Well, please turn in God's Word to the New Testament again, this time to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, page 1025 in the Church Bible. Next Lord's Day is our communion Sabbath, and as I've been thinking about what to preach on for our communion season, I have decided to put into practice some advice that I remember hearing a couple of years ago at a conference that I was at, which was that we can't really spend too much time reminding our congregations about the passion narratives, the accounts of the Lord's crucifixion and resurrection. It's important that we don't take for granted that everyone is familiar with the details of these vital accounts in the Gospels. And so I thought that that would be quite a good way of conducting our communion seasons for, well, probably a couple of years, being realistic. We have six communion seasons each year, and that means that we can get through the Passion narrative reasonably quickly. I thought about different approaches to this. I wondered about just taking a harmony of all four Gospels and working through every single thing that we're told in all four of the Gospels about our Lord's Passion. But in the end, I've decided to work through Mark chapter 14 to 16. I have a couple of reasons for doing that. One is that I was preaching on Mark's Gospel right up to the point when I was called to come to Trinity, and I hadn't quite finished the series on Mark that I was preaching, and I'd got just to about chapter 14. So this will give me a chance to complete that series, which will be useful for teaching Mark's Gospel at college as well. But also it's because Mark's Gospel, obviously the Passion is the focus of all four of the Gospels, but it's a special focus in the structure of Mark. In fact, one scholar describes Mark's Gospel as a Passion narrative with an extended introduction. So the Passion narrative really is the big thing in Mark's Gospel. So I think it'll make a very appropriate series of studies for us over the course of our communion seasons. I'm not saying that I can't alter that series as we go through, but generally speaking, over the next few years, that's going to be our pattern. So I thought, by way of preparation, we would look this evening at Mark 14, verses 1 to 9. So let's read together Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, chapter 14, verse 1 begins the last main section of Mark's Gospel, the story of Jesus' passion. The word passion simply means suffering. So it's the story of Christ's sufferings, his death, and then his resurrection. And Mark begins this key part of his book in verses 1 to 9 using a very common storytelling device. He's using in these verses flashback. We all know how flashback functions in films and television programs and in novels. At a critical moment in the plot, the hero remembers something from the past, and that's reenacted for us then in flashback, and that helps to explain and cast light on the action in the present. It makes what's going on in the present all the more understandable and meaningful. And that's what's happening here in these verses. We're told that verses 1 and 2 take place 2 days before the Passover. But then in the middle, in verses 3 to 9, we have the anointing of Jesus by a woman. Now, Mark doesn't tell us when this happened, but John tells us that that took place 6 days before the Passover. So verses 1 and 2 were 2 days before the Passover, and then in verse 3 we're flashing back to 6 days before Passover. Mark has taken this story and he's moved it out of its natural chronological place and he's put it here. And we should ask the question, why? Why does Mark put this story in this particular unusual place? And certainly one reason for this is dramatic contrast. That's certainly part of what's going on here. In verses 1 and 2, the knives are out. The chief priests and the teachers of the law are plotting to craftily arrest and kill Jesus. And then in the two verses after our section, verses 10 and 11, we have Judas agreeing to betray Jesus to these evil conspirators. And sandwiched in between the plotting of the Pharisees and the conspiracy and betrayal of Judas, in between, we have this beautiful account of devotion and love for Jesus in the middle of all of this blackness of evil and deceit and conspiracy. It's like a diamond being shown by a jeweler against a black cloth so that the light is able to be seen all the more clearly as it reflects and refracts through the diamond. And that's why, or it's partly why Mark has put this incident here between these two things, so that it shines out all the more brightly and beautifully. Mark doesn't give us many background details. From John's Gospel, we know that the woman who's not named here is in fact Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Lazarus has just been raised from the dead, and so this is possibly a dinner that's being given to celebrate Lazarus's resurrection. And Jesus, of course, is the guest of honor at this resurrection party. So let's look then at this bright light, this beautiful story that comes in between these ugly, evil things on either side. And there's three things that I'd like us to just notice as we go through this evening. First of all, we need to notice the costly nature of the anointing. The costly nature of the anointing. Because what Mary does here was no easy thing. She's among friends. Jesus and the disciples were frequent visitors. They stayed often in Mary and Martha and Lazarus's house at Bethany. There was a very warm and close relationship between Mary and Jesus. We're told in John 11, verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But it still can't have been easy for Mary to do what she did. Sometimes we find it harder to do significant, important things in front of family and close friends. Sometimes it's easier to act in front of total strangers than in front of those that we know and love well. It wasn't an easy thing to do. And Mary must have wondered if she was doing the right thing in what she does here. Now, there wasn't anything unusual in and of itself about anointing a dinner guest. But this is not an ordinary anointing. Mary is not using some run-of-the-mill perfume. Look at what it says in verse 3. She comes with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And then we're not left to guess at the cost. We're told in verse 5 that it could have been sold for, at an estimate, more than 300 denarii. That was almost a whole year's wages. So this ointment would have cost something in the region of 20,000, 25,000, 30,000 pounds. This was not an ordinary run-of-the-mill anointing. You just didn't use that kind of ointment, that quality of oil, to anoint a dinner guest, unless you were fabulously wealthy and had money to burn, and Mary's family was not fabulously wealthy. This perfume, this ointment, was probably a family heirloom that had been passed down through the generations, a nest egg in the days before pension funds. So Mary is effectively, literally, pouring her life's savings down the drain. We're told in verse 3 that she broke the flask. There was no holding back. She's burning her bridges. Once it's broken, it cannot be used again. So what she's doing here took an enormous amount of courage. This is an enormous and extravagant sacrifice. And of course, when everybody sees what she's done, everybody is overwhelmed by her actions. They're astonished by her generosity. They're impressed. They're commending her for this great show of devotion. Well, that's not actually what happens. In fact, all she hears as she does this is tut-tuts and criticism. We're told in verses 4 and 5 that the disciples spoke indignantly to one another, that they scolded her. They rebuked her harshly, some translations say. And Mary is shaken by that criticism. Verse 6. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her?" She was troubled by what they were saying. Maybe it was a mistake. Maybe she'd miscalculated. Maybe they're right. Maybe this was a wasteful thing to do. But Jesus speaks up in her defense. He doesn't see this as a pointless waste. Verse 6, he calls it a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing. He recognized this act for what it was. He says in verse 8, she did what she could. Mary had wanted to do as much as she could for Jesus, and she could do this. And it wasn't wasted on Jesus. It may have been misunderstood by everyone else in the room, but it wasn't wasted on him. Costly sacrifice. Now, what are we to do with this? Is this teaching us that we should go all to the bank tomorrow and draw out our life savings and liquidate all of our assets and give them to the church? I don't think so. In fact, I know that that is not what is being encouraged here. Jesus is clear, isn't he, in verse 7, that this is a one-off incident. He says, "You always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me." And yet, we should, I think, take Mary as a model of Christian service. It was an act of costly significance. When was the last time that you did something for Jesus that really, really cost you? Mary's example asks us, challenges us, are we just content to serve Jesus when it doesn't cost us anything? Think about our use of our time, for example. Does the way that we use our time ever really cost us? Maybe we give God a fair bit of our time, but not really ever so that we feel the cost of it. You maybe come to church every Lord's Day, morning and evening, and you're at the adult class, and you're at the prayer meeting. Maybe that's not really a hardship for you, because that's just what you've always done. But what about the congregational midweek prayer meeting, or the home groups? Remember our report from Presbytery? Presbytery recommends to the congregation that able-bodied members who do not attend the prayer meeting or the midweek meetings should examine themselves as to why they do not participate in this vital aspect of church membership and congregational life. Is one of the reasons why you don't participate that you don't have the time, or you don't make the time to come? Costly sacrifice. Yes, it means that you're not going to be able to do those other things that are perfectly good to do and that you might like to do. It may mean that you need to cut down other responsibilities. But this is the point about sacrifice, isn't it? Sacrifice isn't sacrifice if it doesn't cost us something. What about going on a go team? What about taking an hour or two to go and visit a member of the congregation, or a neighbor, or a relative? What about taking some time out of your schedule to play with your children, to turn the TV off and talk to your husband or your wife? You're willing to sacrifice even just a little bit of that precious commodity of our time? I wonder, does our witness cost us anything? Who was the last non-Christian that you explained the gospel to? And by explaining the gospel, I don't just mean the last non-Christian that you said something that was vaguely religious to, talked about faith in a very general way or God, but when was the last time that you actually went through the basics of the gospel message? That's not an easy thing to do. It wasn't easy for Mary to do what she did. That's why it costs. That's why it's sacrifice. This is the kind of service that we're being called to. Jesus said of Mary, she did what she could. And I wonder how many of us can say the same. I have done what I could. I'm doing what I can. There's all sorts of things that we might like to do that we're just not in a position to do. Never mind that. Are you doing what you can? Are you taking the gifts that you do have and using them as you're able, as you have opportunity? What acts of costly sacrifice have you carried out for Jesus in the last month? Don't think to yourself, well, I'm too young for costly sacrifice. Don't think I'm too old for costly sacrifice. Don't think to yourself, I'm not clever enough. Think of the excuses that Mary could have easily come up with. She could have said, well, I'm too poor. I can't afford to give away this fortune. It's not my place to do it. I'm only a woman. It should be one of the disciples that are doing this. It should be Lazarus who's doing it. She didn't do that. She found something that she was able to do, and she did it gladly. She didn't have the gifts that Martha had. She wasn't a cook. She wasn't particularly gifted, it seems, at hospitality, but she does what she can. And so often we get so fixated on the things, all the many, many things that we can't do, that we lose sight of the things that we can do and should do for the Lord Jesus. Think of something that you can do for Jesus this week and do it. The costly nature of the anointing. Then secondly, we see the motivation behind the anointing. The motivation behind the anointing. Why was it then that Mary performed this act of courageous sacrifice? What powerful incentive drove her to this extravagant use of this precious possession? Does she want Jesus to do something for her? Is she hoping to impress the other guests at the dinner? It's not for any of those reasons, is it? She does it because she loved Jesus. It's as simple as that. She loved Jesus. She sat in devotion, you remember, rapt attention at the Lord's feet whenever he came to the house. Completely oblivious to all the hustle and bustle that was going on around her, to all the veiled criticisms and perhaps not so veiled criticisms of her sister Martha. She doesn't want to miss a single word that this man speaks. After the death of her brother Lazarus, she races out to meet Jesus and declares her complete trust in him. John 11:32, Mary got up quickly and went to him. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And that trust in Jesus has surpassed her wildest hopes. Lazarus has been raised up from the dead. And so now Mary wants to show the world. She wants to publicly and tangibly show how dear Jesus is to her. It's an act of deep love, pure and simple. And Jesus understands this. Verse 6, she has done a beautiful thing to me. One commentator describes this as an expression of generous, self-forgetting love. That's all contained in that word beautiful, a beautiful thing. It's an expression of generous, self-forgetting love. The disciples call it a waste. Jesus calls it beautiful. They're both looking at exactly the same thing, but they see totally different things. The surprising thing is that it's the disciples who are saying this. You can understand Judas saying it. He was a thief. He was greedy for money. Of course he wanted that money to be given to the poor so that he could skim a fair whack of it off for himself. But the other disciples should have known better. But they don't. They call it a waste. And how often do we do things out of love for Christ and the world calls it a waste? Or perhaps more hurtfully and more difficult, other Christians pour cold water on our efforts to show love for God. We were thinking this morning about the importance of the work of the mother, being among her children. A woman who stays at home and looks after her husband and her children, and who makes a home for them, and who gives up her career because she believes that this is what Christ wants of her. And how many people, how many Christian people, look at her and say, what a waste. All those gifts, that wonderful job, all that education, all that training, what a waste. Maybe that's how some of you mothers feel. Jesus doesn't call it a waste. He says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. A man who turns down a golden opportunity for a promotion because it's going to mean too much time away from his family. It's going to leave him less time for church activities. And he turns it down because he loves the Lord Jesus and wants to honor him. And his colleagues say, what a waste. And perhaps some of his Christian friends say, that's a waste. Jesus says, that's a beautiful thing that you have done for me. Spending a whole day a week devoted to God's worship because we love him and because we want to honor him and we want to honor his day. How many Christians would say that's a waste? Maybe that's something you young people come across at school and at college. A whole day, and you're not allowed to do any work, you're not allowed to do homework. What a waste of time, what a waste of opportunity to study and to catch up and to get ahead and to go off and to play sport or to watch television or whatever. And Jesus says, you've done a beautiful thing for me. A beautiful thing. Do you love Jesus? That's the defining characteristic, isn't it, of someone who is born again. Before we were born again, we hated Jesus. We hated God. We wanted nothing to do with him. But now we love him. The most important commandment is this, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And that love should drive us to do bold, sacrificial things in our service of God. Maybe the reason that we don't do the kinds of things that Mary did here is because we don't feel the way that Mary felt. We don't love the Lord Jesus with the same passion and the same fierceness and the same fervency that she felt. Maybe we don't have the same appreciation of what he's done for us that Mary had. The motivation behind the anointing. The costly nature, the motivation behind the anointing, and finally the deeper significance of the anointing. The deeper significance of the anointing. Mary's act is a loving act of sacrificial service to Jesus. It's a way of showing her love. It's a way of expressing her gratitude. It's a way of saying thank you. But it's also more than that. This is something we find again and again in the Gospels, isn't it? People speak and act better than they know. And here the Spirit prompts Mary to perform an act of prophetic significance. An act of prophetic significance. And that's how Jesus also interprets the anointing. Verse 8. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And here's the main reason, I think, why Mark puts this story in this unusual place. We said at the beginning that it's to bring out the contrast between Mary's love shining out brightly in between all this evil and conspiracy and hatred. And it certainly does do that. But more importantly, it shows us, doesn't it, that Jesus is in complete control of the circumstances of his suffering and his death. Remember, these verses are introducing the whole passion narrative, the whole story of Jesus' betrayal and his arrest and his abandonment and the trial and the crucifixion. But here, right at the beginning, Jesus is showing us, Mark is showing us, that Jesus is in control. What does it look like from the outside? It's 2 days before the Passover in verses 1 and 2. And it looks as though the chief priests are calling the shots. It looks as if they're in control, that they know exactly what's going on, and they're going to bring Jesus down. That's how it looks in verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 10 and 11, it looks as though Judas is in control, that he's in the driving seat, that he's responsible for Jesus' death. But what happens in the middle? Mark takes us back to an incident 6 days before that, to prove that Jesus was in control. Because he said 6 days before that, that he was being prepared for his burial. He knew back then that he was going to die in Jerusalem. And he knew that he was going to die in Jerusalem because that was his whole purpose in coming into the world in the first place. He had known from all eternity that he was going to die in Jerusalem. That's so different, isn't it, from the way that most people think about Jesus. Most people think that Jesus was just a nice man. He was a good teacher, and he got on the wrong side of the authorities, poor Jesus, and he just ended up being killed. He was caught, he was crushed in the mill of political movements. His death was the tragic result of power politics. He was carried away by forces outside his control. But it's exactly the opposite, isn't it? That's what Mark's showing us here. It's exactly the other way around. It's the chief priests, and it's the Pharisees, and it's Judas, and it's Pilate. They're the ones who are being carried along by forces outside of their control. Look at what the Pharisees say in verse 2. Not during the feast. Not during the feast. The last thing that they wanted was to kill Jesus during the Passover. But when did Jesus die? At exactly the time that they didn't want him to die, at the Passover feast. And we're going to see this over and over again in the Passion narrative, how Mark emphasizes repeatedly, Jesus is completely in control of everything that unfolds in these two dark chapters. Chapter 14, verse 18, Jesus knew that he would be betrayed. Verse 18, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Verse 42, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus knew that this was his last meal, the Passover meal. Verse 25 of chapter 14, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. He knew that he would be abandoned by the disciples. Verse 27, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus knew that he would be denied by Peter. Verse 30, Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And all through Mark's gospel up to this point, Jesus has predicted his death on 14 separate occasions. Now how did he know all of this in such detail that these things would happen? It's not because he was such a good guesser. It's not because he was an astute political observer. He knew because he was the one who decided that all these things would happen. He was the one making all these things happen. This act of anointing was for Christ's burial. It reminds us that Jesus lays down his life of his own accord. No one takes it from him. And Mark wants us to have that straight in our minds as we enter into the darkness of the Passion narrative. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a miscalculation. Jesus came into the world to be the Passover lamb slain for the sins of the world. An act of prophetic significance. And I want to say to you as we finish this evening that if you are not a Christian, if you're not trusting Jesus to save you from your sins, this passage ought to startle you. Because just as Jesus was completely in control of these events, he's still in control of everything. He's reigning in heaven at this very moment. And God has set a day when Jesus will come again and judge the living and the dead. And on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you're not a Christian this evening, then you're living as though Jesus isn't really the King of Kings. You're living as though you can carry on ignoring him and disobeying him and that you'll get away with it. And my friend, this passage warns you that if you think that, you are kidding yourself. You're fooling yourself. Jesus is Lord. And if you trust in his death on the cross, then you can be delivered from that judgment that is to come. And to those of us who are Christians, just look again at verse 9 of our passage. What an encouraging verse that is. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So often we perform acts of love for Jesus. We try to sacrifice for him, and it's misunderstood, and it doesn't go the way that we want it to go. And even by people who should know better, it's sometimes misunderstood. And perhaps we don't always do as good a job as we would like to do for the Lord. And this passage reassures us that the Lord Jesus always sees our efforts, and he understands our motives, and he knows when we act out of genuine love, and he remembers. Jesus said that this deed of Mary's would be told wherever the gospel is preached. And so it has been. It's recorded in 3 out of the 4 Gospels. And here we are this evening in Newton Abbey in Northern Ireland in 2016. And we're being reminded again about what Mary did. Now, our works may not be enshrined in the canon of Scripture. And what you do for the Lord Jesus may not ever be publicly acknowledged in this life at all. But every single loving act of service and sacrifice for Jesus, great and small, will be remembered when it's done out of love for Christ. The tiniest, most apparently insignificant little cup of water given for Christ's sake will be remembered. So don't lose heart if nobody sees all the struggles that you're going through at the moment. If nobody understands how hard your situation is, Jesus says, you're doing a beautiful thing for me, and it will be remembered. So let's go away this evening. Let's enter into this new week resolved to give ourselves sacrificially to serving Christ and to do what we can for our beloved Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we compare ourselves to Mary, the strength of our love and the costliness of the sacrifices that we make for you, we have to confess that we don't measure up very well. Perhaps, Lord, our love for you has grown cold, and it may be that we're not serving you as faithfully as we could. We pray that you'll forgive us. We pray that you'll challenge us by the example of this dear saint of long ago. We pray that you will help us to imitate her. Help us, Heavenly Father, to do what we can for the Lord Jesus, out of love for him. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to show our love for Jesus. We talk so much about love. We use the word again and again. And perhaps it's really just a meaningless sound rather than a living reality in some of our hearts. Father, we pray that we will take the opportunities that present themselves this week to act sacrificially out of love for Jesus, no matter what it might cost us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.